Some time ago, Bruce asked me if I would do a lesson on Calvinism, and took me some time to get some thought together in regard to this particular school of thought, I guess would be a good way to put it. As you think about Calvinism, you have to go back to about AD 1785. There were two great periods of religious history. There was the Reformation, about 1517 through 1648. And there was the Resurrection, the Reformation. Get right in there, Restoration, in about AD 1785, and of course it's still ongoing. The Reformation simply tried to reform the Catholic Church. Obviously, New Testament Christianity, one school of thought would say that it did not need to be restored because it was still in existence. But there was a sense in which it needed to be restored because there were so many that had left the teachings of the New Testament and gone into error. In Germany, England, and Switzerland, there were individuals who were involved in what we refer to as the Reformation. Two of the major reformers in Switzerland was Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. John Calvin is recognized as the founder of what we know today as the five-point doctrinal system that we usually refer to as Calvinism. John Calvin was not technically the founder of the Presbyterian Church, but his theology resulted in the formation of what we know now as the Presbyterian Church. His name was given to a religious system of which he was truly the champion, but was not the founder, as according to a statement by Brother Franklin Puckett in the book The Christian and the New Calvinism, page 1. Actually, Calvin's system of theology was based on the philosophic principles advocated by Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. As you look at this idea of Calvinism, you find that it is illustrated by an acrostic. The name TULIP illustrates Calvinism. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints are the 5 points of pure Calvinism. Now, obviously, not all Calvinistic religions embrace all these points. In fact, it's kind of hard nowadays to find a true five-point Calvinist. But there are many denominations who accept and teach some of this theology. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses will advocate the idea of inherited sin. But I suggest to you that all five of these points will stand or fall together. If you do some reading on Calvinism, you'll also find references to Arminianism. It's a system of belief that attempts to explain the relationship between God's sovereignty and mankind's free will, especially in relation to salvation. This movement was begun by a man named Jacobus Arminius from 1560 to 1609. He was a Dutch theologian. Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God, while Arminianism emphasizes the responsibility of man. There are 5 points that are involved in this idea of Arminianism, and some of them are very similar to the ideas involved in Calvinism. And maybe one day we'll do some lessons dealing with this. You almost got to be a Philadelphia scholar to decipher some of the theology that's involved in these. I found listed 5 Christian, what they call Christian denominations that identify with Arminian beliefs. The American Baptist Churches in the USA and American these claim in excess of 5,000 congregations. Then there's the United Methodist and Pentecostal Churches and Church of the Nazarene were 5 that were listed. There are 5 listed as identifying with Calvinistic beliefs. That's the Primitive Baptist or Reformed Baptist Churches, Presbyterian Churches, Reformed Churches, United Church of Christ, and the Protestant Reformed Churches of America. Now, obviously, this is not a complete list, but those are just some that would give you an idea of the ones that where the division is over these 2 schools of thought. I was reading some material just before I came over here this morning, how Calvinism is dividing the Southern Baptist Convention. It is a real problem with the people who form the leadership of the Southern Baptist Church. And they say that a new divide is emerging over the teachings of 16th century reformer John Calvin that threatens to upend the nation's largest Protestant denomination. So it is a problem. Not only among God's people, the Lord's Church, but it's a problem in denominations. In this particular article, he says about 30% of Southern Baptist pastors consider their churches Calvinist. This is according to a poll last year. And then, this is by Lifeway Research. We said a much larger number, 60%, are concerned about the impact of Calvinism in our convention. It also makes a statement that Calvinism is already shaping the next generation of Southern Baptist pastors through the influence of R. Albert Mohler, Jr., president of Southern Baptist Convention Flagship Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. This just illustrates to you some of the issues that are involved in what we're dealing with in our study this morning. I want to just do an overview of these 5 points, and we don't have time to go into detail of all of these 5 points, but to give you a basic overview of what is being taught and how you can respond to this with Scripture. As we think about Calvinism, the first point would be total hereditary depravity. What that teaching says is that everyone, including little babies, we've got one here with us this morning, and I challenge any of you to think of that little baby as being condemned. That's what Calvinism teaches. Even little babies inherit Adam's sin, and as a result, they enter the world totally depraved. They're lost, according to Calvinist teaching. unable to respond to the gospel without direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. And I've always wondered how in the world the Holy Spirit would operate directly on a little baby. Can't think, reason, understand. I don't understand their ideas. One of the proof texts that they offer, obviously, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. There the Bible says, wherefore is by one man sin in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, even their proof text, it doesn't prove what they teach. Yes, by one man sin entered into the world because they sinned. Adam and Eve both sinned. They violated God's law. And so, yes, they sinned. And the thing that's passed on is death. That's physical death. That doesn't mean because Adam and Eve separated themselves from God as a result of their sin, or God separated himself from them because of their sin, that means everybody, when they're born in the world, are separated from God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. In order for one to transgress law, they must be able to know and understand what that law is. Mark chapter 4, there at verse 11, he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Well, he's talking to the apostles here. He says, he continues in verse 20, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. There in that passage, Mark chapter 4, there at verse 20, he said, it is given you, apostles, to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are without, he spoke in parables. But those who would hear and understand would bring forth fruit. So in some of the same passages that they used to try to teach total hereditary depravity, there are phrases in those passages themselves that refute their teaching. There are many passages in Scripture that teach that this is not so. In Romans, or rather in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, remember Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon him. Now, Ezekiel knew a long time ago through the inspiration of the Spirit that each individual is responsible for their own action. We're all responsible for our own sin. Like Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As you look at Scripture, you will not find babies, little children, presented as depraved, but they're presented as pure and models of the kingdom. Remember Matthew chapter 18, there at verse 3, Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here, little children are held up as a model of those who would be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Do you see in the passage that little children are held up as being exemplary, pure individuals? They're not born totally depraved. In Romans chapter 14, there at verse 12, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, there the Apostle Paul makes it clear that every individual will give an account of himself to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in his body according that he had done, whether it be good or bad. So we're going to give an account for what we have done. Now what Adam did, now what our ancestors did, now what father and mother did, but each individual responsible for their own sin. Now yes, parents may be held accountable for their lack of teaching of their children, but they're not going to be held accountable for their children. When children reach an age where they can know and understand what God's will is, they're responsible for themselves, for their own sins. Parents are taught to teach their children, but children then are responsible for themselves. This tenet of Calvinism is totally false. Next one that is on the list is unconditional election, which simply means predestination, foreordination. And we don't have time to explore this in its entirety. But what this says is that God decided who is saved and who is lost. He decided this at the beginning of time. And he looked down through the stream of time and decided this one's going to be saved, this one's going to be lost, this one's going to be saved, this one's going to be lost. That's what predestination says. It's not based on the choice of the individual, but is arbitrarily decided by God in the beginning of time. They try to use Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, as a proof text for this. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, there the text says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And they stopped right there and they said, you see there? God chose us before the foundation of the world, before the world ever started. He chose us. Well, what they failed to do is to read the rest of the passage. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What was it that predestinated? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. To the praise of the glory of his grace, where he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. They read these passages and they say, you see, God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Well, let me suggest to you that the Bible does teach predestination. But it does not teach predestination in the manner in which Calvinism teaches it. The Bible does not anywhere teach that God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost on an arbitrary basis. It does tell us how he has chosen us. He has chosen us by a particular method. He's chosen the method. As to how we're going to be predestined or foreordained. That method of determining who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. You see, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8, there, verse 29. In whom he did foreknow, or for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Well, let's read the rest of it. What did he do? He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you go back to the fact that we read there in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 4. Notice he said, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now listen to verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We have been predetermined or predestined or foreordained to be adopted. Well, that doesn't sound like that we're already there. The adoption process is what was preordained, predestinated unto the adoption of children, and he tells us how. By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. How are we adopted? According to his will. It all goes back to action on the part of the individual. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 that we're called by the gospel. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. And Paul is not using the term our in the sense that it originated with him and the other apostles, but it's the one that they preached. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son by his will. His will contained in the gospel of Christ. Called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea of unconditional election is totally false. We're talking about Arminianism, and they have come to the conclusion that there is conditional election. They decide it's not unconditional, it is conditional. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. It's conditional on our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Calvinism also teaches the idea of limited atonement. What this means is that Jesus did not die for all men's sins. He just died for those on the saved list. That's pretty hard to swallow. They offer John 17 and verse 9, which is about the apostle, when he said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That's dealing just specifically with the apostles. The ones that Jesus Christ chose and God gave to him, the apostles. They also will use John chapter 6, there verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But even in that phrase, in that verse right there, it illustrates that there's some action on the part of the individual. The word cometh indicates choice. And you'll note also verse 40 of the same chapter. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up for the last day. Notice the term believeth. It takes action on the part of the individual. It's not limited atonement. The Bible teaches unlimited atonement. Remember John chapter 3 verse 16? For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Why? So that whoever believes in him could be saved and have everlasting life. Whoever. Not just a limited number of people. Not just for those on the saved list, but Jesus died for anybody, anywhere. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, he tasted death for every man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, for the servant of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. I didn't leave anybody out. Whosoever. Didn't leave anybody out. Whosoever will, let him come. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 3. For this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see, the Bible does not teach limited atonement. It teaches unlimited atonement. And there's the idea of irresistible grace. irresistible grace. What that means is if you're one of the called, you don't have any choice. Chosen ones can't resist the call of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 6, verse 44, the text says, "No man can come to me," he says, "the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." What they teach is that you can't come to God unless he draws you. Well, there's an element of truth in that. We know that we're drawn or we're called by the gospel. If we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. There's the drawing power. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the drawing power. And we can't come to him unless we are drawn by him. And we're drawn by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. He said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And so they use that passage to say, yes, you see, you have to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit has to call you. And you can't be a child unless the Spirit calls you. Well, how does the Spirit call us? You can go back over to John the 16th chapter, and you can see when Jesus made this promise to his disciples. He told them that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. In verse 13 of John chapter 16, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." He would guide them into all truth. Well, we have that all truth written down for us here in the Scripture. This is the complete revelation of God to us today. We don't need anything else. Paul told Timothy, "All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work." And Jude says that it's been once delivered. Been delivered for all time. Once delivered in the saints. We have the Word of God that will lead us and guide us. Personal choice is taught all through Scripture. And we don't have time to go and look at all of these in depth, but you remember Moses and Joshua. Joshua made a choice. Moses made a choice. Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he came to years, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God and enjoy the praise of sin for a season. Joshua said in Joshua 24, verse 15, "Choose you this day whom you'll serve, but for me and my house will serve the Lord." He made a choice to serve God. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." It's a decision that we make to renew our mind. We do this through the application of God's Word to our lives. We renew our mind by our study and meditation on God's Word. In fact, Matthew chapter 7 teaches us that there are two ways. You've got to make a choice. There in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter ye into the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And you know what's involved in the idea of the word "find." When you've lost something and you're trying to find it, it takes effort. It takes work on your part. Entering into the straight gate and the narrow way takes a great deal of effort. But there has to be a choice made. You can travel one or the other. You can't travel both. This brings us to the last point. Perseverance of the saints. That's the, shall we say, the sugar stick of, I reckon, all Calvinists. Once saved, always saved. eternal security. Once you're saved, can't be lost. I want to just read you some statements from two men who were preachers, Baptist preachers, that illustrates this. Sam Morris: "We take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. And all the sins he may commit, from murder to idolatry, will not make his soul in any more danger." Bill Foster, another Baptist preacher, said, "If I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to." That's one of the main points of Calvinism. And this is a theology that is advocated by the larger portion of the religious denominations. I worked with a guy many years ago who was what they called a lay preacher, Baptist preacher. He told me that the happiest day in my life was the day I was saved. The second happiest day in my life was the day I realized I couldn't be lost. And I looked him in the eye and I said, "Do you mean to tell me that if you died in the act of committing adultery, committing murder, that you'd be saved?" He said, "That's right." That's what a lot of the religious world believes. That once they're saved, they can't be lost. Yes, this is a repulsive idea, to me at least. I think it is to you. But it genuinely represents the official view of most of the evangelical churches. There are many scriptures that show this to be false. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. Paul recognized that one could indeed fall from grace. He said, "If you're justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." If you try to go back under the law, Paul said to these Christians in Galatia, that they were then fallen from grace. We understand you can't fall from somewhere that you're not. The way they try to get around this is that when someone is lost, well, he wasn't really saved in the first place. He hasn't truly been saved. You can't fall from somewhere where you're not. I can't fall off this building unless I get on this building. You can't fall from grace unless you're once in grace. But they say once in grace, always in grace. Not so. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Peter said, "For in fact that they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Well, here's the beginning over here, and here's the latter end. It's worse than the beginning. Then he illustrates it. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than had they known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered them." And he says, "And happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog returned his own vomit again, the child that was washed for a watering in the mire." One was washed clean, but he went back. It doesn't sound like once saved, always saved to me. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, you can crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Crucify him afresh. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now listen to who he's talking about. Those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. These are ones he's talking about. They're once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost. These are people who have been saved. Have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. But what's impossible? If they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance. Renew them again indicates that at one time they were one thing, now they have become something else. To renew them again in repentance. Why is it impossible? Seeing that crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The impossibility is not that they can't be saved. They can't repent of their sins and be made clean again. No, they don't have to go back and be baptized again. But they had to repent of their sin, just like Simon the sorcerer was told to do. The impossibility is renewing them when they are crucifying the Son of God afresh. When they have rejected the only thing that can save their soul. When you reject this right here, the Word of God, there's absolutely nothing else I have to offer you. I don't have any other way to save you. This is what the Lord revealed that will save your soul. If you reject it, I don't have anything to offer you. And so that's the point that the Hebrew writer makes here. What this does is it eliminates the necessity of faithfulness and godliness. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It takes faithful doing of God's will. Revelation 2 verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. Paul told the Corinthians to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord. It takes faithful dedication. It is indeed appropriate to examine the teachings of men in light of Scripture. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the text says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily to see if the things taught were so. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to know everything about every religious teaching in order to be saved. We don't. If we did, I'd be in bad shape. We don't have to be able to recite all the different theologies that exist in the world. You couldn't do it if you wanted to. It'd take you a lifetime just to try to assimilate all the different religious theologies that exist in the world today. But it doesn't take you long to read from this book and find out what God wants you to do. And it doesn't take an Einstein to be able to read this book and figure out what you need to do to be saved. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not hard to understand. The salvation of man is predicated both upon God's grace and man's response to it. This doesn't mean that man earns or merits his salvation. We're not suggesting that at all. Salvation is given by God, but we must be willing to accept it. If I told you I got a $100 bill in my billfold, and you could have it if you'd come and get it, would you be willing to get up out of your seat and come up here and get it? $100 dollars ain't much nowadays. Maybe I need to make that $1,000. Takes a little effort to get up out of your seat and come and get it. But you understand the principle. You didn't earn it. He gave it to you. But you had to do something to get it. That's the same thing involved in this matter of salvation. God extends it freely to everybody. Jesus died for everyone. For all men. Whosoever. Anywhere. But it takes a man's response. Salvation is conditioned on faithful obedience to God's will. We need to be very diligent in our study and our meditation on God's will. Strive to speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent. Do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things by Bible names. That was the mantra of those who were restoring New Testament church. Back to the Bible for everything. That's what we want to do today. We want to have Bible authority for everything that we say and do. If you see that there's things that we're doing that are not according to Scripture, you'd be our dearest friend if you'd point that out to us so we can make corrections. But if what we're doing is indeed what God would have us to do in order to be pleasing to Him, we invite you to join us in doing the things that we're doing so that we can all go home to heaven when this life is over. And it may be that there are those in our audience this morning that have never obeyed the gospel. You never answered the call of the gospel. You can do that today. If you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you wouldn't repent of your sins, confess your faith publicly, you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, then the Lord will add you to His church. You'll be saved. All your sins washed away. Be part of the family of God. If you've done that in the past and you have not been faithful to God, you can return if you're willing to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. He's promised that He will. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for you and encourage you.